Matthew chapter 20. Well, there's a sense in which the religion of our day is the religion of self-worship, self-love, self-esteem, whatever you want to call it. It might come in a variety of colors and names, but many of today's philosophies and systems and ideologies and spiritualities, even sometimes what's called Christianity, simply is about self. It had a self at the center, the glory of self, and self-worship. The books in a given culture are usually an accurate barometer of the sway and the cravings of that culture. We're no exception. If you do a search for books on self-esteem, you get 99,000 hits. 99,000. Things in the first century were not all that different because human nature is not all that different. And then this Jesus steps out of heaven and he comes into the world and he sort of yanks the rug out from under this idea of self at the center, that it's about you. Self-esteem. To be sure, Jesus will bring a message that is very fulfilling for self, very peace-giving and joy-giving for self. But almost paradoxically, the way to that is not self-esteem, it is self-denial. And it is not self-exaltation, but self-renunciation, which is to say it is not pride, but it is humility. It's not boasting, but brokenness. You must die to self, you must be emptied of self, and you must be crucified with Christ. And this goes so much against our natural lusts and craving and the grain of humanity that they just kill Jesus, in part because underneath he's going after that. Many of his followers too. So contrary. Let me say that it is so contrary to human nature, testifies to its absolute truth. In fact, it so grinds against the sinful nature of humanity that it takes nothing less than miraculous, supernatural conversion for your soul to be saved and to embrace the system. And so Jesus argues that the way up is down. That the way to be full is to be emptied. That true greatness is humble servanthood. It's been said that the mother of all sin is pride. Pride. On the contrary, the mother of all virtue is humility. Pride could be defined as the inherent soul posture of self-worship and self-esteem, which seeks some form of glory over God and others. The inherent soul posture of self-worship and self-esteem, which seeks some form of glory over God and others. And so pride is really, it's the source of endless misery. In a very literal way. Destruction. Damaged relationships. And you and I will not shake this, even if you've been a believer for centuries. Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years, he didn't shake this until he was glorified, until he was in heaven. By God's grace, it dies a death every day. But it's not fully gone until heaven. Jesus will help us with this. In what ways do we need to move from self-esteem and self-worship and pride towards Christ-honoring humility? Our wonderful, loving Lord will help us with that. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. Follow along as I read. Matthew 20, verse 20. The inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is a crucial text. This passage in Matthew, it's also in Mark chapter 10, elsewhere. This is a text that we need to marinate our minds in until we're taken home. This is a text we need to walk in and back and forth and observe its textures and its colors and hold it up as a diamond to the light and turn it ever so slowly and ever so frequently to get a good, hard look at every angle of its beauty and its depth and its pricelessness. This is a text that not so much we need to master, but needs to master us. This is the core of what Jesus is talking about as it pertains to Christianity. Do you want to be great? You should. And you do. It's in your soul, and you can't shut it off. You can't shut that off. Do you want to be great? The big idea for this passage: humble servanthood for the glory of God is greatness in God's eyes. It's almost inappropriate for me to be up here teaching this text, for a human being to preach this text. But it's the next passage in Matthew, and we don't hopscotch verses, do we? Lest we silence our Lord. Let us all sit at the feet of Jesus. We'll probably make it through half the passage. The first half, verses 20 to 23, reveals evidence of this, of the plague of pride, of self-esteem and self-worship. Contrary to what I was told, first grade, second grade, third grade, all through schooling, self-esteem is not a virtue. I mean, I had that pounded in my head day after day. And it has shown in my life. True greatness, we could say that verse 20 to 23 shows what true greatness is not: self-worshipping pride. And verse 24 to 28 shows what true greatness is. What it's not, and verse 20 to 23, and what it is, verse 24 to 28. Now within verse 20 to 23, we'll see a little outline here. Five demonstrations of pride. Five demonstrations of sinful pride. Of the most destructive spiritual force movement in our souls in the world. Pride. Five demonstrations of pride. Number one is this: manipulative coercion. Manipulative coercion. Verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. The sons of Zebedee, recall, are these two young fishermen John and James, John as in who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John and the book of Revelation, James, his brother. Earlier, recall, we saw in Matthew 4, they worked for their father in their fishing business. And Jesus says, leave it all, abandon it to follow me. And he's going to teach them how to fish for souls. So they do. Now remember, too, that in these earlier days, Jesus liked to give people nicknames. He gave Cephas a nickname, and that was Peter, the Apostle Peter. Peter is a nickname. Petros in the Greek, which means what? Like Little Rock, not like Burly Boulder, like Goofy Stone. And it wasn't a compliment either. And then he gives James and John these nicknames. Do you remember them? Let's put it up here. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, however you pronounce that, which means sons of thunder. Again, not a compliment. Not a compliment. Now, by that nickname, Jesus doesn't mean James and John, you guys are, you're mighty and strong like thunder. He doesn't mean you guys are such great preachers that you just bring the thunder when you step up to the pulpit. Instead, what he likely means is that they're kind of thunderous, like loose cannons. In the olden days, in a ship, a cannon sometimes would come unhitched, and it'd be ready to fire, and it would roll around on the ship and just turn around and just fire, and people would hit the deck and fall down. Sons of thunder. Remember on one occasion when Jesus and the disciples were traveling through Samaria and they needed a place to stay. The Samaritans refused to give them a room. You're not coming through here. Luke 9:54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Some of you are thinking, yeah, they should have called fire down. Sons of thunder. What nickname might Jesus give you and me? It's humbling to even think about it. Now, we should also mention that the mother of James and John is likely Salome, the sister of Mary, which would make her Jesus' aunt. So, Auntie Salome here, perhaps, is coming and using a little family leverage. Mom comes with her two boys. Mom, you say it, okay? Because, like, Jesus will be more inclined to listen to, you know, an old lady. There's this bowing down. It has the appearance of manipulative coercion. Mark records the event also that James and John are right there. They're sort of echoing Mom's request. After Mom probably says this, they say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And I suppose we should be slow about chuckling at that genie approach to Jesus, because if you've been like me before at times, your approach to prayer has basically been, Jesus, you need to do whatever I ask. If we're not careful, we can get into this mode of manipulative coercion with both God and people. God needs to do so such and such for me, or else. And we can play this game where we think, okay, I did this thing that God wants, and I did that thing that God wants, so God needs to come through on this thing that I want. Vending machine spirituality, right? I put a few coins in the vending machine, and my proverbial bag of Cheetos comes launching out to my delight. Manipulative coercion. We can do the same thing with people if we're not careful. Saying and doing certain things to selfishly sort of coax people, flatter people into doing what we want them to do. It's pride. But Jesus will be so gracious. Number two, second demonstration of pride is self-seeking ambition. Self-seeking ambition. Verse 21. Self-seeking ambition. Look at verse 21. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" So gracious of the Lord. He could have said many other things to that. Jesus knows exactly what they want. They want to be exalted, but he's going to draw out the depths of their heart. Because that's what needs to happen for us to be shepherded. Our heart, not our behavior. Our heart needs to be drawn all the way out. What's going on underneath those words? Verse 21, she said to him, there's just no shame. She said to him, verse 21, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." A mom's love for her kids. Probably better put, a mom's idolatrous worship of her kids. In mom's eyes, no, she wouldn't say all my kids are perfect, but they're basically kings. They're basically like demigods qualified to sit just a step under Jesus at the control and the command of the universe. Let us beware, parents, current parents and future parents. We love our families dearly, and we must, but beware of kid pride. Beware of kid pride and kid boasting. Family idolatry is a real thing. It is. Where we assume that, Junior isn't perfect, but it's almost always the other kid's fault when something bad happens, when there's trouble, a scuffle. My kids, they're not Jesus, but they're basically innocent. They don't really need to accept responsibility and to repent and humble themselves and ask forgiveness. Beware of kid pride. Your kids are not better than other kids. My kids are not better than other kids. Perhaps like mine, your kids have little sons of thunder in them. Their hearts are depraved. They're capable of every sin that's been committed on the face of the planet because they have the same seed and nature of every human being that's ever been born. Romans 3, 10 through 19. We love our kids best when we parent them accordingly, teaching them that greatness as a child is not the child who gets the best grades. It's not greatness as a child. It's nice. Greatness as a child is not the child who grows up and gets the best job, or is the best at sports, or is the prettiest. But the child who is repentant with a servant's heart, with a broken heart for the Lord and for souls, and has a servant's demeanor and serves others joyfully, willingly to the glory of God, and just wants Christ to be great, and wants Christ to get honor, and wants Christ to be put in lights, and wants Christ to be bragged about. That's what a great child is. And may God raise up many great children in this congregation. James and John, what are they asking for? In this kingdom, I want to sit next to you in your kingdom. They asked the question as well, in addition to mom. Jesus has been teaching about this kingdom, and they're thinking to this future time, which is still future, when Jesus will come back to earth and establish his global political theocratic reign, where he alone will be king, and he'll rule from a literal throne. There will not be individual nations sort of doing whatever they please. There will be one ruler, Jesus Christ, and Psalm 2 foretells the fact that any who rise up against him will just be broken and shattered like cheap pottery. It's a humbling scene. But his throne will be the place of greatest power and prominence. So anyone who sits on his right or on his left would be what? They'll be the highest ranking humans over all other humans. They'll be the top. Self-seeking ambition here. There's sort of five things that they're asking for underneath this request here in number two still. Five things they're asking for. Number one, and asking for the right and left throne, they're asking for a very visible place. They're asking for a visible place. They want to be recognized. They want to be seen. They want to be observed. They lust after recognition. Jesus, put us in a place where we can't be missed, where we certainly will be gazed upon. Every day, people will gaze upon us. Have we ever struggled with something like that? In what ways might we pridefully want recognition at times? One way to test yourself is to ask, have I ever been irked for not getting recognized for something? Maybe at work, maybe at church, maybe in society, maybe among friends. Or the flip question, when I do this or that, in what way do I love recognition? What kind of ways do I slither around and sort of manipulate things so that I'm going to get the recognition? We're not that different from James and John. A proud self-worshipper loves recognition. Number two, in asking for the right and left throne, they're asking for a position above others. They're asking for a position above others, number two. Their question might as well have been, Jesus, secure a position for us that is sure to have superiority over many, many people. Have we done this? It's not that we're actively thinking in our hearts, probably, I love to be above others. But when someone gets chosen or recognized for something ahead or over us, and then it happens in the quiet rot of our hearts. Okay, I totally should have been recognized over them. Why did they get that and I didn't? I should. Pride is happy as long as it knows it's above others. Third, in asking for the right and left throne, number three, they're asking for a place where they would not need to come under others to serve. They would not need to come under others to serve. Again, they're not likely thinking, we don't want to come under others. However, by asking for these positions, they show their true colors. Right? They are too exalted to come under others. To help, to bear other burdens, to be a servant. They're too good to push a broom or take out the trash. If the task doesn't involve some recognition, some exaltation, they're too good for it. They're not even going to consider it. That email comes, hey, I need help for this. They just delete it. They don't even look at it. What about us? Are there certain ways of serving? Certain tasks where an opportunity comes up, the need is made known, and we don't even consider it. Because, those other people, they'll do it. I'm too important. Because I could never alter my schedule for something like that. I could never break my royal routine and cannot come off my throne to do something like that. Whatever I'm doing to exalt myself throughout the day is just too important. Pride sets boundaries to how far it will serve, unless it's easy, comfortable, exalting, selfishly rewarding in some way. Fourth, in asking for the left and right throne, they're asking for honor that they had not earned. Honor that they had not earned. Earned through years of proven work. James and John's are asking for the position of highest rank in the world next to Jesus. How old are they again? Well, they're like in their 20s. How have they proven themselves? How many years have they been proving themselves? And yet they expect they should waltz right into this high position. They forgot, like I have done so many times, they forgot Proverbs 15:33. Before honor comes what? Humility. I was talking to someone recently who works in human resources in a hiring position in a pretty decent-sized company in downtown Washington, D.C., and they were telling me, they'd been at this company for a while, and they were telling me that this current generation of like 20s and early 30s, they have this bizarre idea that with a college degree and a few years of experience, that they deserve to be sitting in like upper management positions with huge salaries. And they're just amazed and talking to me about these interviews they've had with people and, yeah, I should get this and that. We have to demonstrate a longer than shorter track record of humble servanthood provenness through hard work before we should expect to be put in a position of authority and great salary or whatever. Before honor comes humility. Sinful pride expects honor without the years and the decades of steady, humble provenness. Fifth, in asking for the right and left throne, James and John are assuming they're entitled to something. Entitlement. Entitlement, one of the plagues of our day. Entitlement. Kind of similar to the previous point, they ask the question with a, I mean, they ask this question with a straight face. Because their underlying assumption is that, yeah, I mean, we're basically entitled to this position of second in command at the universe. They think their request is reasonable. They ask without flinching. Perhaps they're thinking, yeah, so, you know, Jesus, you, of course, I mean, you get the highest place in the universe, but we should get second just below you. It's not like we would have the audacity to ask for your position. Entitlement is just a deadly, self-exalting mindset, and it's miserable to be around. When I operate with that mindset, I'm miserable to be around. Few people say out loud that they operate with this mindset, but watch what happens when their toes get stepped on. Again, when others get promoted around them and they don't, when they don't get a trophy, and they might have been involved in quote unquote winning the trophy, but they don't get the trophy. And they don't get the Gatorade dumping. No Gatorade hits them. They're dry. Watch what happens. It's a good test. Pride operates with entitlement attitude. Well, number three, moving on. Third demonstration of pride. Worship and expectation of an affliction-free Christianity. Worshiping an affliction-free Christianity, expecting an affliction-free Christianity. Expectation of a Christian life without suffering. This can be pride too. Look at verse 22. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Again, just a gracious response from our Lord. You don't know what you're talking about, actually. There are times when we simply, in our pride, don't know what we're talking about. It's this fogging effect of pride. Pride in our lives is fundamentally self-deceiving and self-blinding. That's what's so dangerous about it. You can't see what it's doing. You think you're okay. And how audacious if anyone to tell you that you got pride or some issue in your life. Fog. What don't they understand, though? Look back at verse 22. Are you able? Jesus asks a question. Again, he's drawing out the heart here. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Drinking the cup generally symbolizes suffering, and in this case, the cup symbolizes the wrath of God. Jesus is suffering as he would drink down the wrath of God that is due every sin of every person that would ever be forgiven. This is a common metaphor in the Old Testament. Psalm 75 verse 8 says this, a cup is in the hand of Yahweh and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Now, fast forward. What Jesus would drink down is those wicked people who would be forgiven. And then fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane that night. He says this. Matthew 26:39. He goes a little way beyond them, his disciples. He falls on his face and prays, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And not as I will, but as you will." Let's just pause here for a second. There are no other moments in Jesus' life where he requests a task to bypass him. None. He doesn't rationalize why he should get out of having to go without food and water for 40 days in the miserable Israeli desert by himself being tormented by Satan. He doesn't try to get out of that. "Oh, I didn't get good sleep last night, Lord. Father, I didn't get my 7 hours, and can you have someone else do that? Can you have someone else preach and teach and heal the masses every day?" He never is trying to get out of stuff. When he looks into this cup that is foaming, and it's the raging, righteous wrath of God because of my sin and yours, he has a different demeanor. And he's not sinning, of course. He rose from the dead to prove that. He looks into the cup, and he doesn't really see the nails. It's not so much the nails that he sees in the cup, is it? It causes him just to shudder and fall down. It's not the spikes that would spear his hands. That wasn't the most terrifying thing that Jesus saw in the cup hours before his crucifixion. Instead, he saw something far more terrifying, as in Psalm 75, verse 8. He sees the holy anger of God in response to every sin, the billions and billions upon billions of sins that all people who would ever be saved have committed. Those sins had to go somewhere. God is angry at sin. And at sinners. Read Psalm 5, Psalm 11, Psalm 7, excuse me. And all his anger, he has to be, because he's so good. If you don't have a God who's angry at sin, then you don't have a good God. You have an evil God. He's angry. Why he's so good. Those sins have to go somewhere, and they were patiently stored up by God the Father in that proverbial cup. Justice has to be served for each sin that a forgiven person ever commits, and the wages of sin is death. What is the wages of sins upon sins upon sins upon sins which we have committed against God? Answer, it was so fierce that as Jesus, the perfect human, God himself, looks into this cup, he shudders and he requests another way for God's elect to be forgiven. So for a moment, he didn't want to suffer under this thing. Have you ever not wanted to suffer? Have you ever encountered some form of affliction and thought, "Lord, I really don't want that"? You're in good company, if so, with Jesus. He says, "Father, please, could this cup pass from me?" Of course, he says, "Not what I want, but you want. What you want." We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without what? Sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. There's no other way to cleanse stained sinners for God so that we can stand in right standing and stand guiltless before Him. Matthew 26 later says, He went away a second time, a third time, and then He goes up and just lowers His shoulder to the cross. Praise God. You need to praise God for that. This is one of the most important moments in history when Jesus is strengthened through prayer to submit to His Father and drink the cup of God's wrath that should have been poured out upon us for all eternity. I mean, if we drink it, we will not be able to take down even one drop. That's why eternal punishment is eternal. You can't take down a drop. Jesus is exclusively qualified to drink the cup. And if He won't, and if He backs down, and if He buckles, then we're just gone. We're totally and eternally hopeless. But He submits, He goes to the cross, and as Jerry Bridges has said, Christ exhausted the cup of God's wrath. It is empty. This is a form of suffering that we could never drink, and we will never know. We could never drink a drop of this by our religious deeds, by our charitable demeanor, by doing good stuff, by trying hard. I meant to be a good person. That will not deal with a drop. That will not deal with an atom of this cup. It is Christ alone who is qualified to drink down the penalty of your sin and mine. And the Father, God the Father, never suggests that other great religious and spiritual figures and great men of history could maybe help in this cup. Well, how about we'll pour half? Well, we'll pour like 2/3 for you, Jesus, and a third for, you know, for Siddhartha Gautama or for Joseph Smith or other false individuals. It's Jesus alone who drank it up. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Has to be Christ. Has to be Him. So our Lord poses the question, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to suffer what I'm about to suffer? Why does He ask this? Why does He ask this question in response to human pride and self-esteem and self-love? They request glory and exaltation. Can you suffer like I'm about to? And so He wants to talk about suffering. That's interesting. And in particular, His suffering and the death for our sin and pride. It's an interesting way to respond. But as the rest of the New Testament will do later, Jesus is instructing a complete shift of worldview, a complete changing of our values, a complete shifting of our priorities, of our aspirations, of what everything that we believe, of what matters and what greatness is and what I should be aspiring for in my life. He is turning everything upside down. He says, you don't just need to adjust a little behavior. You need like your brain turned inside out. You need to turn your entire worldview upside down. He's going against the grain of all natural human pride and values and wants and aspirations and dreams. And He's saying that the way up is down. The way to personal fulfillment is through self-denial. The way to truly live is to die. Death to self. The way to be at peace in yourself is to be at war with your sin. The way to grow in love for other people is to grow in hate for yourself. The way to glory is suffering. The way to be free is to become His slave. The way to be at the top is to be at the bottom. The way to be great is to be the servant. And the way to a crown is through the cross. The way to be full is to be emptied. Emptied of everything that is you. Emptied of everything that is contrary to God's character and God's glory and God's word and God's aspirations. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is one worldview. and it's his. All others, ironically, very ironically, will end in total ruin. What's your worldview? Are you trying to mesh Christianity with like this self-esteem and self-love cult? It is a cult. It is a religion. It won't work. You gotta die. Jesus responds to their request for self-centered greatness with a question about suffering, because the way to true greatness, to true lasting eternal glory, is not through stardom in the world, but suffering. It's not through self-fulfillment in the world, but self-denial. John Calvin wrote this of Jesus' words here. He says, to correct their ambition and to withdraw them from this wicked desire, he holds out to them the cross and all the annoyances. I like it that Calvin calls them annoyances. All the annoyances which the children of God must endure. Certainly this is an excellent bridle for restraining ambition, for so long as we are pilgrims in the world, our condition is such as ought to banish vain luxuries. How shall he be reckoned among the disciples of Christ who desires to be wholly exempted from the cross? I think that's something that I need to read that like once an hour. As happens to all of us at times, the disciples are caught up in just self-worship. They wanted praise without provenness. Do you want praise without provenness? They want acclamation without affliction. They want significance without suffering. They wanted a crown without a cross. And that's just not how it works in Christianity. In the only way to God, it does not work that way. In the kingdom, it's different. Jesus had just gotten through saying to them in verses 17 and 19, guys, here's what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem, but not so I can sit in a palace, so I can be delivered over, scourged, beaten, whipped, and crucified. Which is why Jesus says, you don't know what you're saying, you have it all backwards. And this is the message. This is only Christianity. This isn't like Reformed Christianity or a different kind of Christianity. If this isn't the kind of Christianity you're adhering to, then you're adhering to a false religion and you won't go to heaven. Remember Paul when he's traveling through Galatia and kind of like central Turkey, modern Asia Minor, it says he and Barnabas go to the churches. And they are, quote, strengthening the souls, Acts 14:22, of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so James and John are worshiping ease right here at this point. They said, we're going to have a way to heaven and Christianity without affliction. Heaven will certainly and eternally be affliction-free, hallelujah, without suffering, no more struggle. But the road to heaven is quite another thing. And they expect a padded trip to heaven. It's pride. It's just self-worship. Perhaps they thought they deserved ease or they worshiped the fame of the world. They didn't want to be considered among the lowly, the afflicted nobodies. And Jesus said earlier in Matthew 10:24, he says, look guys, a slave isn't above his master. And so if they called me, the head of the house, Beelzebul, what do you think they're going to do to you? Might we be in the pride of lusting after an affliction-free Christianity? What are our expectations? Do you worship the God of the Bible? So how will James and John respond? Look at number four. Fourth manifestation of pride, vain self-confidence. Vain self-confidence, another demonstration of pride. Vain, empty self-confidence. Look back at verse 22. Jesus asks, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We're able. We are able." You just kind of cringe. It's an immediate response. It's a short response. There's no evidence of hesitation in their voice. They didn't say, "Well, good point, Lord. Let us rethink that." We're able. The vain self-confidence. We're able, Jesus. The tidal wave of suffering that's about to crash on you, we're able. And obviously they don't have a full understanding of the gravity yet of just life. And their vain self-confidence would prove very problematic later. Remember what happens a bit later in Matthew chapter 26. I'll just read it. Peter says to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I'll never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly this very night before a rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me." Peter says, "Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. And then like the same chapter, just a few verses later, verse 56, all the disciples left him and fled. It's as King Ahab said in 1 Kings 20, verse 11. "Let not him who puts on his armor boast as him who takes it off." How important it is to have an accurate and a low view of self. That is humility. A low view of self. Which is to say, an accurate view of self. Romans 12:3, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think with sound judgment." Later in Romans 12, "Don't be wise in your own eyes." Recently I saw a French cycling race, and you know where this story's going. And the guy in the lead was 50 yards from the finish. And he raises up his arms, and the pavement was wet, and his wheel just wobbles a little bit, and he just supermans onto the pavement before the finish line. And then the guy right behind him, both hands on the handlebars, bolts right past him and wins. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Oh, that's not gonna. You're about to fall, friend. But the Lord is going to strengthen James and John when their time comes. But vain confidence, we have to be careful. What about us? We might not boast out loud that we can handle what Christ went through, but there are other ways of vain self-confidence, aren't there? There are other ways if you've been guilty like I have. One example is little prayer. Little biblical prayer is a demonstration of vain self-confidence. Making little time for prayer. It could be self-trust. Prayer is one of the ways we demonstrate dependence on God, which means if we make little time for it, we're probably existing in the delusion that, you know, we can handle this. Similarly, the same could be said for the Word of God, the body of Christ, other people in the body of Christ, for the church, for transparent biblical relationships. If you know, those things aren't urgent in our mind, vain self-confidence. You think you can do without what God says you can't do without. Number five, fifth and last, wow, time's flying here. Number five here, demonstration of pride, a lack of embracing God's sovereignty. A lack of embracing God's sovereignty. Verse 23. Look at verse 23, just the first phrase there. Jesus said to them, "My cup you shall drink." Wow. It's probably the grace of our Lord to not reveal most of our life to us, except like heaven. We're thankful he reveals that part. But here, James and John, they get the news. They're going to drink down a cup of suffering as well. Obviously, it will not be drinking down the wrath of God to pay for sins, but categorically, it will be similar, suffering in service to God. They will drink a big cup of suffering. We don't know everything that happened to James and John, but you don't need to turn there. Just briefly, Acts 12:2. What happens to John? He's the first, like the earliest martyr out into the church age. Acts 12, Herod kills him with a sword, James. And then it says, and when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he grabs Peter. To be killed with a sword. That's drinking a cup. Not to mention like whatever persecution led up to that. And then his brother John, decades later, John is the last apostle, right, to die. And we don't know what all happened in his decades. The year late 80s, 90-ish, you know, 60 years after this event, he is exiled on what at that time was just a little miserable rock, an exile prison island in the Mediterranean, the island of Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation, and he probably dies there. And who knows what kind of suffering, what kind of cup he was drinking when he's writing the book of Revelation in exile. These guys drank the cup. Drank it. We're grateful for these brothers for their service, aren't we, to the kingdom of God. When they do drink the cup, they will be able. They will be able, but not because they're so great, but because God has given them the grace. It's only because God props up our arms that we are able to drink any kind of cup, and you all will. We all will drink cups. Granted, they might be little thimbles compared to, you know, like the apostles. They might not be, I don't know. You will all drink a cup. And if we're able to, and you will be able to if you're a believer, you will be able to. Because Jesus said in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you are able to, it'll be because Jesus is propping you up, lifting up your arms, enlivening your soul, animating your body to do so. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We will be able only because God will give us the strength. For James and John, once they embrace the truth, this worldview, they'll be able to. Once they're emptied of themselves, then they'll be filled with God. Once they embrace that the way up is down, then they'll be able to drink it. And the rest of verse 23, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Wow. So not even Jesus has the final say who gets the left and the right throne next to him. God the Father does, because he is sovereign, and that's the point. He is sovereign over us. Ecclesiastes 7:14. Prosperity, adversity, whatever it is, God has made both of them. And Jesus is submitted to the sovereignty of his Father in this. Jesus is submitted. So if he embraces and submits to the Father's sovereignty in ultimate matters, where does that put James and John and you and me? They're not wanting that. They're trying to coax Jesus. So Jesus, you make it happen. You put us on those thrones. And Jesus is saying you have to trust the sovereignty of God. And there's a great larger lesson there for them and for us. We have to trust the sovereignty of God. And when we buck the sovereignty of God, it's pride, isn't it? Lack of embracing God's sovereignty. If we're not bowing under God's sovereignty, then likely we're battling for it. We can be jockeying with God for control of the universe. It's pride because it's assuming that we know better than God and that we're wiser than God and we have a wiser and better handle on the universe. And they're not wanting to bow to that. And if you've been like me at times, you haven't wanted to either. And this gets hard and trickier matters, doesn't it? God is sovereign. Even so, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Psalm 99 says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Let us rejoice. Let all the earth rejoice that he reigns. That there's one throne and there's room for one on it, and it is the Lord. It is the God of the Bible. He is sovereign. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Turn to Psalm 93 with me real quick and we'll close here. Psalm 93. Psalms are in the middle of your Bible. Things like honor, as you're turning there, things like honor and blessing, they cannot be selfishly sought, brothers and sisters. They cannot be selfishly sought. Do we believe that? We have to trust God's sovereignty. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters. Than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Father in heaven, and this is a fact and a doctrine that is to give us great comfort. That we can bow our pride and bow our hearts under your sovereignty. Perhaps this is one of the first lessons we need to learn in humility and lessons we need to keep learning, and we'll always be learning, Father. But who better to have as our sovereign than you? May no one leave unsaved tonight. May all of us have put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins and for right standing with you. And by your grace, may we live like it this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.